be seated. Thanks so much, music team, for preparing us. And that's right, Ray highlighted what we're going to be talking about as we turn to a new chapter in the Gospel of John in our study, John chapter 13. John chapter 13, you can be making your way there. And at this chapter, we've actually arrived at the fourth major section in the Gospel of John. And that's comprised of chapters 13 through 17. And they take place between Jesus and his disciples in a period of time that's actually less than 12 hours. And so there's a lot here that John wants to highlight as he puts forth Christ and what we are to believe about Christ as his purpose statement for the gospel displays for us. Thus far in the Gospel of John, we have seen Jesus introduced, identified, and revealed. But at chapter 13, verse 1, the hour has come for Jesus to be prepared for his glorification. And of course, we know as Jesus thinks about that, it begins at the cross and culminates in his return to the Father. And as he is preparing for what is going to take place, he determines to prepare his disciples for his departure. And what theme does John wish to display most vividly in this chapter about this preparation from Christ to his disciples? It's the love of Christ. The love of Christ. And we're identifying this main theme because of how and where it appears in these chapters. So you can see at the end of verse 1, and we actually studied this together on Good Friday, he loved them to the end of verse 1, and you can find a correlation towards the end of the chapter in verse 34, another familiar text perhaps. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And so we see kind of a bookend in chapter 13, but not only that, chapter 13, verse 1, serves as the first bookend for the entire section spanning through chapter 17. Listen to the end of chapter 17 here. O righteous Father, although, verse 25 here, chapter 17, Jesus praying. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. So we see a bookend there as well. And so in light of Christ's love being the main theme, what would his disciples need to know about that love in order to be faithful, in order to be prepared? Well, it's exactly what all Christians need to know to be faithful. To be prepared to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in this world. First, we need to know that Christ's love is eternally secured for his people by his finished work on the cross. His finished work alone, you could say as well. And here's what happens. If there's no certainty in that truth, people can become really crippled by doubt to the point of becoming useless for the cause of Christ. If there's no certainty in that finished, complete love. Additionally, here's what happens too. Without certainty of Christ's eternally secure love, any pursuit of obedience becomes what? Just an attempt to try to get Christ to love them. And so it's put forth as evidence. Hey, Christ, look at me. You should choose such an obedient person to love. Well, that's backwards, of course. So Christians need to know Christ's love is eternally secured by his finished work alone. And secondly, Christians need to know that Christ's love isn't merely to be admired and cherished. We know that a firm faith in Christ's love for us specifically and personally is essential, but that faith must express itself in love towards others. In fact, it's rare for the New Testament to speak of the love of Christ apart from some sort of exhortation for believers to love like Christ. Very rare to see that. We heard it in 1 John 4. Both were there. How about Ephesians 4, 32 to 5, 2 here? You can see these references in your bulletin. Ephesians 4, 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, Paul says here, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. What do these passages tell us? It tells us this, that no one should be willing to receive the love of Christ for oneself with no willingness to practice the love of Christ on others. Shouldn't be willing to receive that without the willingness to extend it to others as well. D.A. Carson tied in both of these truths to what is recorded here in John 13. He said, the account of the foot washing in John 13 is turned in two directions. On the one hand, it is symbolic of the complete spiritual cleansing that Jesus was to soon to fulfill on the cross. On the other hand, it serves as a standard of humble servants for all of Jesus' disciples. So that's some of the ground we will start covering this morning in verses 1 through 5 of John 13. And these verses, they kind of function as the introductory section for the entire chapter here. And so in order for the disciples of Christ to be faithful, John unveils two astounding features of Christ's love in these five verses. Number one, it's that Christ's love is completely fulfilled. Verse 1. Let's read it. John 13, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now before we dive into the main idea of this verse, look at the timestamp that John gives us at the very beginning here, before the feast of the Passover. And we saw this at the initial outset of chapter 12, where John wrote it was 6 days before the Passover. But now, here, chapter 13, it's upon them. And what is this? Well, we've talked about it, but it's worth repeating here. This Passover feast, it's also referred to as the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So they use those terms sometimes interchangeably. It's mentioned several times in these chapters, chapters 12 through 19, mentioned 7 times. Here's what this feast was. It was in commemoration of God sparing the firstborn Israelite males during the 10th plague upon the Egyptians. And of course, the ritual, according to one dictionary here, included the slaying of a 1-year-old male lamb, the blood of which would be spread on the doorpost of the house. Then the next 7 days, the Hebrews were to eat unleavened bread to acknowledge the speed with which God led their forefathers out of Egypt, end quote. So that's all wrapped up in this time period. Passover is not one day then. It's this combination of the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And so the reason this is highlighted so many times in these final chapters of John is because, of course, we should know this, how Christ will become the final sacrifice as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you might know also what the Apostle Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. But in John 13:1, John does not directly reveal Christ as the fulfillment of the Passover, as the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as they do. He just discloses what was the case here prior to the feast actually beginning. Now keep in mind, this timestamp here at the beginning of verse 1 does not insinuate that all the events of chapter 13 are before the Passover meal that they were partaking of. Now it seems the meal is taking place throughout the chapter. John is teaching here about what Jesus knew, what he's aware of, what he was thinking of, and what he was about to do before it even took place. That's what John is revealing to us. So this has been apparent throughout the gospel. It's going to continue to be apparent through this chapter. Jesus knows exactly what the Father's plan entails for him. He's prepared for it. He's not caught off guard by anything as it relates to it. And so that's what we're going to continue to see, even as he predicts his betrayer. So that's the timestamp. Let's get to the main idea now of verse 1. It actually appears at the very end of the verse. He loved them to the end, or to the uttermost, or perfectly. So who's the them? Well, they're identified in the previous clause, his own, who were in the world. So in this context, his own are his disciples, but the principles are certainly extend to all who will believe in him and follow him. And so we'll return to that clause in a second, but let's examine this love to the end. It needs to be referring to something specific because the verb tense used is something that occurred at a point in time, but it was something that's unto the end, unto fulfillment, unto completion. And that final phrase can refer to either a fullness of a duration of time or a fullness of completion. Both are probably in view here. We know Christ's love for his own. It took him to the very end of his life. He completed his course on the cross, and that fulfilled salvation. It secured salvation for all who would believe forever. They're eternally secure. It was both. In fact, there's actually a grammatical connection with the noun for end here in verse 13:1, and there's a connection that occurs twice in just a few verses in chapter 19. You might know these statements here. Chapter 19, verse 28, John writes, Jesus knew all things had already been accomplished. Accomplished, same word as the word for end, same Greek word. And then you're definitely going to know this one. Two verses later, chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus speaks his final words, it is finished. Finished, same word group as the word for end. This is how he loved his own to the end. Now, even in this very first verse then of this weighty section of Scripture, the love of God in Christ is not put forth merely as some general kind disposition towards people that has the best intentions, but can't fully accomplish those intentions all the time. It's not put forth like that. The love of God in Christ here is an unstoppable force because it's secured by the finished work of Christ that is sealed by his blood. We sang about it this morning already. And so we just think about the significance of this, the weightiness. Is there anything more significant than that to you? Is there anything else that's going to last and be put on display for all eternity that's going to invoke worship of God? Revelation 5 declares he's the lamb that was slain. It's always going to appear, even. Think about this love in terms of even other loves, even other love that glorifies God according to his word. And this love cannot even come close in comparison to those other loves. This love is far, just supersedes them. It's far above them. Charles Spurgeon wonderfully explained it this way. He said, there's no such love in all the world as the love of Christ to his people. And if you were to gather up all the loves that ever were, of men to women, of mothers to children, of friends to friends, and heap up all of these loves, the love of Christ is of superior quality to them all. For none of those loves are absolutely perfect, but Jesus Christ loves to perfection, to the end, the uttermost. End quote. So can you trust this love? This kind of love that we're describing, can you trust this love even when you can't make sense of circumstances? Beyond completing his love for you on the cross, by finishing it, by securing it, what else would he need to do in your life to demonstrate, to prove his love? And we just think about what would possibly be more meaningful than the spilling of Christ's infinitely worthy blood to save your soul eternally. What would be more valuable? It's amazing how this chapter starts, the section even, is love to the end. And so that's the main idea of this verse. But let's go back up in the verse just for a few moments here and look at just some correlating details about Christ's love that is completely fulfilled. It's completely fulfilled first in faithfulness to the Father. Knowing, Jesus knowing, it says, that his hour had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father. It was in the middle of John 12, of course, that Jesus first revealed that the hour was upon him. And up until that chapter, up until chapter 12, he had said, my hour is not yet come. But that changed at John 12, 23. He said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verse 27, now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. That's it. And then a voice comes from heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So we see Jesus looking at this hour, and he's both distressed and resolved about this hour. And this hour, of course, would encompass his death. He was distressed due to the upcoming prospect of facing the wrathful estrangement from the Father, yet he was resolved about it at the same time because he knew his accomplishment was certain, and then he's heading right back to the Father. That's in the mind of Christ. This is what we can glean from this verse here. The cross was a means to be exalted back to his position next to the Father. So as he knows that his hour has come to lay his life down, it's at this time then. He knows this. This is in his mind. It's at this time he turns his attention to his disciples to complete his love for them. He has loved them. He will continue to love them, especially even in this shocking display of love in chapter 13. But his love is going to culminate later on in the gospel while dying on the cross. So he's completely faithful, and he knew it. And the Father verified it, and so he knew he was going back to the Father. And so his love is completely fulfilled in faithfulness to the Father, and his love is completely fulfilled next to his sheep amidst the world. The next part of verse 1 there, having loved his own who were in the world. So Jesus knows, I'm on my way out. I'm heading back to the Father. But his disciples, they're actually in the world, of course, and they will remain in the world. They're not going to the Father at this point. And this will be intensely challenging because of what Jesus unveils in John 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, he tells his disciples, you know it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. No wonder they're going to need preparation. And so that passage displays it as well. The disciples are in the world, but they're distinct from the world. Which then follows that God's love for the world is distinct from God's love for his own. God's love for the world, John 3:16, propelled God to send his only begotten Son into the world. But this love in John 13:1 for his own completely accomplishes that salvation. It's done for them. I mean, this finds expression in John 10, for instance, where Christ repeatedly, multiple times, right? He declared, I am the good shepherd. And what does that look like? I'll lay down my life for the sheep. How about Ephesians 5:25? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The Apostle Paul makes this truth personal. Galatians 2:20, he writes there, the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. You see this particular love. And this love results in complete and eternal salvation. Again, just thinking about the certainty now of Christ's love. We thought about the value of it earlier. What about the certainty? Can you think of anything more certain than this love for his own, for all who believe? You can't fathom anything that's more certain than this. This is what he is going to put forth to his disciples. But let's look at the second astounding feature of Christ's love that the disciples of Christ need to know to be faithful. That's Christ's love is humbly accomplished. It's first completely fulfilled, and then it's humbly accomplished. Verses 2 to 5. Let's read it. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Again, I mentioned these verses are introductory for the entire chapter, and so they will continue to be developed, these themes here throughout the chapter, and so we're just going to briefly introduce them this morning. So just like verse 1 was structured with the main idea occurring at the end of the verse, verses 2 to 5 has the main idea appearing in a succession of actions in verses 4 to 5. That's where the main idea is. Verses 2 to 5. And so those verses tell us it was during the supper now, Jesus rises up and begins to mimic the activity of a slave in washing the disciples' feet. And so what does he do to that? What does that involve? Well, he removes his outer garments to perform these duties in a loincloth, along with tucking a towel into his waistband. He then washes their feet, it says, in a basin and dries them with that towel. Every single detail mentioned portrays the humility of Christ. And the entire scene is just utterly surprising for a couple reasons. Number one is obvious, the one doing the washing. Despite his immeasurable majesty and honor, which John will tell us about in greater detail in a moment, but it's the Son of God then who takes up this task upon himself. If you look at some historical records, not even Jewish slaves or disciples were allowed to wash their master's feet. It was below them. So non-Jewish slaves were relegated for this task. Of course, it'd be impossible to find a direct comparison, but just maybe to mention something that might be more familiar to us. You think of someone like the governor of Florida coming to your house for dinner. And then during dinner, he gets up and he goes over the sink and starts to wash dishes. And he sees some laundry on the laundry room floor and puts in a load of laundry. And then kids, he heads back into your rooms and sees what your mom told you to pick up before dinner is not picked up. And so he's picking that up and putting it away and folding it. And you're following him around, you're saying, well, you know, how do you feel? How would any of us feel about that? We'd say, stop it, you're humiliating me. That's exactly what Peter does here in a little bit, but that'll be for next time. And so it's just surprising because of who is doing it, the one doing the action. And the other surprising feature of this is that they're well into the dinner when it took place. I mean, the washing of guests' feet would occur upon entry into the home or into the room before dinner. You kind of want to help out with that smell before you eat. That's the ideal situation. But Luke actually sheds tremendous light on the probable reason why no one else in the upper room decided to do this. Turn to Luke 22 for a moment here. Luke 22:24.
chapter 22, verse 24. Luke 22, verse 24. This is right in our identical setting as John 13. Right there. You can see right before that is Luke's account of the Lord's Supper. So right in it. Right in the room. Verse 24, and there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. What a great time for that dispute. Not a really good time any time for that, but it's hard to pick a worse time. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table, the one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves. So you can see why the disciples didn't do it. That wouldn't really portray greatness in their thinking. I love what F.F. Bruce highlighted about this. He said, any one of the disciples would have gladly performed this service for Jesus, but to continue down the line and perform it for the other disciples would have been regarded as an admission of inferiority, which is something that could not be tolerated when there is such competition among them for the chief place in the kingdom. No one else is going to do it this night. And so this is the mindset right there, right in the context. This is the mindset of those who get their feet washed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what makes these actions even more astounding is what John highlights in verses 2 to 3. So let's go back up again like we did in verse 1. Let's go back up and pick up some details. His love is humbly accomplished by utilizing Satan's schemes. Verse 2. By utilizing Satan's schemes. And we had a high point in verse 1, right? And then verse 2. Where did this come from? The devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Why is this here? Because it doesn't contradict the end of verse 1. It doesn't impede the end of verse 1. This shows how Jesus' love in the Father's redemptive plan coincides completely with the betrayal of Judas even before it happens. He didn't just fix it and make it work after the betrayal. No, he foreknew it. And so Jesus now, we're being told, is going to defeat Satan by allowing his murderous plan to come to fruition because it plays right into God's plan. That's what we're being told here. And having put it in, this verb tense here, it communicates something, that this sinister idea was previously planted by the devil before the supper, and it still remained in Judas' heart continually. This correlates precisely with Luke 22. You can read that later. But Judas, prior to the meal, had already made the deal with the chief priests to betray him. But you read verse 2 and you wonder, well, how does this work? What does this mean? Put it into his heart. Bruce Milne answered this way. He said, Judas surrendered to the spirit of greed, his thwarted ambition, his disenchantment with Jesus' disavowal of political power, and whatever else was the taproot of his decision to betray his master, that gave the devil an opportunity. And then, having closed his heart to the light, Judas ended up finding himself the servant of darkness. End quote. Gave in, gave the devil an opportunity. Pursued greed above Christ. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 12. And just to provide any more clarity, if you glance at verse 27 here, John seems to make a distinction there, at which point Judas becomes completely controlled then by the devil. that point. We're still at the wonder, what exactly is this detail doing here? But again, it's to just put forth, Christ was completely aware of everything Satan had planned through Judas. Yet he carries on the plan, which includes something very shocking. He's about to wash Judas's feet. How incredibly easy would it have been just to avoid the situation, avoid the betrayal, just stay one step ahead of it, just call him out. I know what you're doing. I know what you're thinking. I know what's in your heart. I know all hearts. I mean, at the very least, Jesus could have dismissed Judas before the supper and the foot washing instead of afterwards. How stunning. What this tells us is no matter what Satan does, nothing he can plan, nothing he can do can override the sovereign love of God. Nothing. In fact, if you look at verse 19, Jesus' full disclosure of Judas' betrayal occurring ahead of time has a purpose. It's designed to enhance the faith of the disciples in such a way that if he prevented it, their faith would not have been enhanced. I'm going to tell you something, and when it happens, you're going to know that I am. That I am. What preparation? He succumbs to Satan's schemes to enhance his disciples' faith. I mean, how encouraging would this be to the disciples, even with a traitor in their midst, inspired by Satan himself, that cannot thwart Christ's plan. It can't hinder it at all. How encouraging would that be for them? What can we take away from this? Well, do we ever have significant doubts that Satan can steal a child of God? Do we have doubts that he can steal away a child from the love of Christ? Just remember what Jesus taught in John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So that's definitive right there. But he continues on, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. There's a promise. Furthermore, you think about the robust promises a child of God has with regards to the devil's influence. James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Straightforward statement. 1 Peter 5 brings it out a little more. You can turn there. 1 Peter 5. I want you to see this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Child of God can resist the devil. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you suffered for a little while, notice what happens here. The God of all grace who called you? God of all grace called you. You can call yourself. He called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion. It's all him. His authority, his power, his rule forever and ever. Amen. Child of God can resist the devil. But if you're not resisting, but constantly giving in to temptation with little to no fight, Yes, this is a scary verse. This should be a scary verse. All of what we're talking about here. That's why it's so important to know how the enemy works in order to fight these temptations. We take every thought captive. We bring it under the obedience of Christ. We compare it to the Word of God. We have to know how this works. J.C. Ryle provided some excellent help here. He said, Satan casts seeds of evil into the heart of those he tempts. Suggestion is one of his chief weapons. The sin of man consists in opening his heart to the suggestion, giving it a place, letting it sink down. This is even obvious in the first temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden. So don't take it captive. Don't cast it away. Don't fight it off. We coddle it. We look at it. Like it. And let it sink down. But if a believer closes his or her heart to Satan's suggestions, he will go away. That's what the New Testament teaches. He will flee. And so this is a promise that Christ secured by humbling himself and his love for his own by utilizing Satan's schemes. In verse 3, his love is also humbly accomplished by disregarding granted privileges. It's humbly accomplished by disregarding granted privileges. And these privileges, first, are comprised of universal authority. Universal authority. Verse 3. Jesus knowing something again. He's got this in his mind in this setting. That the Father had given all things into his hands. I mean, this has already been disclosed. Chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. See how it's connected there? Father's love for the Son. What have we seen in the Gospel of John? What are these all things? Well, they include judgment. They include life. They include glory. But here, they're all things. Nothing is outside of the scope of the Son's power and jurisdiction. And so with that in mind, surely now then, now it's time for Christ to go set up his kingdom to reign over it. It wasn't right in John 12 with his entry into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, so to speak. But now is the time then. He's thinking about all things that have been given into his hand. I mean, just think about what happens if we dwell upon our own privileges and authority. We dwell upon those things. We're aware of those things. They're probably going to find some expression. Probably going to seek to implement them in some way. Not the case with our Lord. Upon being aware of these things, being cognizant of these things, he takes the role of a slave by washing the disciples' feet. And that being a precursor to humbling himself to the point of death on the cross. He wasn't confused about who he was. He wasn't confused about where he's going. We're going to see in a second, he wasn't confused about where he came from. He knew all these things exactly, but he says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So these disregarded, granted privileges are comprised of universal authority. And next in verse 3, they're comprised of heavenly residence. He knew. He knew he'd come forth from God, and he's going right back to God. He was just as certain of where he was going as where he came from. And so his unimaginable heavenly origin and destination were also in his mind as he humbled himself in this upper room. Alexander McLaren wrote this. All things given into his hands means universal and absolute dominion. That he came from God means preexistence, voluntary incarnation, and unbroken communion with the Father. That he went to God means an intentional departure from this world to his habitation from all eternity. And gather it all together, these phrases imply his absolute awareness of his divine nature. And it was this knowledge that sent him with the towel around his loins to wash the foul feet of his disciples. Where else could we go in Scripture where we'd be greatly instructed more than Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 3. Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. All right, it's a pretty powerful exhortation. But Paul wants to put something before us as an example. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held onto, but emptied himself. How did he do that? By taking on things, by taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, back to his status of what he was due, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A main takeaway from John 13 is that Christ accomplished the Father's eternal redemptive purposes through humility. Through humility. I mean, what an example for us in light of the commands that we have from Christ. They require great humility, great sacrifice. And so we see this text and we see what Christ did, and we have to ask ourselves questions like this. What tasks could we possibly come up with that would be below us? What kind of person could we conceive of who is too despicable or too unworthy of our service and love? Christ could not find such a task. He could not conceive of such a person. And Paul says we're to have the same mindset. What a preparation for his disciples, those who are arguing about who's the greatest. We'll continue next week in John 13 as we see what this foot washing is all about, what it was pointing to, and why it was necessary for the disciples to understand the truth behind it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just even this introductory passage. So rich. So much to think through as your plan is unfolding here. And we see our Savior just committing to love. And there's no earthly reason why. There's nothing that he will receive. He's amidst a bunch of his closest companions who are pridefully arguing about who is the greatest when they have the greatest one in their midst. And he's about to be betrayed, handed over for just some small price by one of them. And yet he just presses on for the glory of the Father and for the eternal good of his people. So Lord, may this passage continue to humble us, and may our love continue to be shaped and formed by these principles. We thank you that the secure eternal love in Christ is not based on our doing, but based on how he loved his own to the end. Thank you, Lord, for the love in which we stand. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.